The question for our consideration today concerns the eating of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33. Paul writes, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another." To what was Paul referring when he says, "When you come together to eat"? Was it the Lord's Supper, or was it a common meal, or some combination of the two? And if "tarry one for another" is intended as a solution, then to what problem should we understand that solution to apply? It seems that the eating in this passage has been thought by most within our ranks to be a reference to the Lord's Supper. At least that's how most have answered me over the years when I have posed the question, what's he talking about there, the Lord's Supper or the common meal? The conclusion most commonly reached among us has been that Paul was instructing the Corinthian brethren to tarry and wait, or wait until everyone was assembled so that they would not be left out when it came time to eat the Lord's Supper, or to wait on one another as they were partaking of the emblems and thus accomplish communion. Conclusions or theories commonly taught through are that the Corinthians had either actually changed the Lord's Supper into a common meal, or had allowed their practice of eating a common meal to significantly alter their procedure in observance of the Lord's Supper, to the point that what they were doing could no longer be called the Lord's Supper at all. And so his solution was verse 33, "Tarry one for another." I'm going to present an alternative view. I have pondered this passage in light of its context for some time, and I've wondered whether maybe we've misunderstood Paul's primary intent in chapter 11. I've also wondered whether it could be possible that what Paul is actually talking about here was the common meal in verse 33, not the Lord's Supper. This alternative view has no bearing on whether our conclusion regarding the necessity of one loaf and one cup on the Lord's table is correct. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, along with the gospel accounts, bear that out, and they certainly stand on their own. Some of us then may wonder, what value then could there be to this discussion? Well, if we misrepresent the true scenario of 1 Corinthians 11, we really do the defense of the truth no favors at all, and may only place unnecessary stumbling blocks before those who are attempting to convince of the proper observance and procedure observing the Lord's Supper. If we approach any passage in Scripture having been innocently led to a conclusion through an initial paradigm that is incorrect, though our conclusion may be correct, we may miss important truths and applications along the way. I believe that may be the case in this instance, so I want us to reason together about this today. First of all, the conclusion that Paul was referring to the Lord's Supper in verse 33, when he said, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, requires that the Corinthians had completely abandoned the proper procedure ordained by Christ for observing the Lord's Supper, and that as far as the mechanics for the memorial feast are concerned, they were completely missing the mark. You see, if it's true that the Corinthians needed to be instructed here to wait for their brethren so that all could participate in communion, then it must have been that they were not waiting for one another in their eating of the Lord's Supper together. They were not eating it together. And this would not have been consistent with what the Lord intended, so Paul needed to correct this error and tell them to tarry one for another, so that in doing so, they would once again be following the proper procedure of observance. If we understand the meaning of the word communion, as is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, the Lord's Supper is to be a joint participation in the body and blood of the Lord, wherein everyone jointly partakes of the cup of blessing which we bless and the bread which we break. So, if the Corinthians were not jointly partaking with one another as they ate the Lord's Supper, they must have changed it into something other than a communion, and Paul's instruction would, of course, fix that. This line of reasoning is consistent with a common belief that the Corinthians had actually changed the Lord's Supper into a common meal significantly altering the procedure of their observance of the Lord's Supper to the point that what they were doing could no longer be called or recognized as the Lord's Supper at all. According to this view, this prompted Paul to say in verse 20 and 21 of this chapter, "Therefore, when you come together into one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk," or drunken, as the King James reads. So, if the Corinthians were not jointly partaking of the supper, or had substituted the Lord's Supper with a common meal, never really observing the Lord's Supper, then they must have gone aside from the pattern completely. And so Paul is giving his inspired solution here in verse 33, if this theory is true, by saying, "Wherefore, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, wait for one another." But what if it can be reasonably shown that the Corinthians were, in fact, keeping and following the procedure Paul had already delivered for them for observing the Lord's Supper, so we're in fact keeping this ordinance at least to some degree? For instance, what did Paul mean? What did Paul say in verse 2 of this chapter? He says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Evidently, despite the fact that Paul is writing to a divided church which had many problems and was doing many things wrong, as carnal as they were, he was able to praise them for doing some things right. What were they doing right? Well, Paul praises them, first of all, for remembering him in all things. This could be a reference to the remembering him in prayer or by sending to his financial and physical needs. But because the next phrase most likely refers, I think, probably to their having remembered what he had taught them when he established the congregation there at Corinth. Yes, there were some things he had already taught them, and in the middle of this book, wherein he addresses issue after issue over which they were divided or which was causing them division, he praises them that they so far had kept the original ordinances he had delivered them, just as he delivered them. Certainly, we are to understand any passage literally unless there's something about the statement or context that necessarily requires that we understand it otherwise. So, when Paul said, "I praise you that you keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you," does he in any way suggest that he wasn't talking about every ordinance that he delivered to them? No. Does he in any way indicate that there were some ordinances he delivered to them that they were not keeping? No. When Paul said, "I praise you that you keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you," does he in any way indicate that they were not keeping them as he delivered them, but were instead changing the ordinances to carry them out differently? No. What sort of instructions do you suppose Paul may have delivered to the Corinthians when he originally was with them? Do you think that when he established the congregation that he might have taught them the proper observance as far as procedure of the Lord's Supper? Well, I would hope so. Any one of our evangelists who help establish a new congregation of the Church of Christ anywhere would be considered negligent, involving himself in malpractice, to use a legal term, if he didn't teach the new Christians about the proper procedure for observing the Lord's Supper. Of course, Paul did that. He was in Corinth for a year and a half. And I think all would agree such would go without saying. Besides, doesn't Paul indicate anyway that he had already taught them about the Lord's Supper before the writing of this letter? He absolutely does. Verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you." I've already delivered this to you. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and so forth. But what does praise mean here in verse 2? Some have suggested that the word translated praise in verse 2 really just means to exhort. They then say that Paul is exhorting them to keep the ordinances as he delivered them. Upon further consideration, however, we find that the word translated praise in verse 2 is the same word translated praise in verse 17, where Paul is bringing up a matter over which he could not praise them. And this teaching is the same in the same context as verse 2. And before instructing them here on matters he hadn't already taught them about, the covering, and before admonishing them in verses 17 through 22, Paul uses exemplary tact and diplomacy in verse 2. First, find something here for which he could praise them. Paul certainly could not have meant exhort in verse 2 any more than he could have meant exhort in verse 17. Verse 17 would read, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I exhort you not." And we know he didn't mean that. Paul first praises them where he can, and then he addresses matters which problems about which they likely had written him, chapter 7, verse 1, which involved behaviors for which he could not praise them. What does the word "that" mean in verse 2? Some have suggested to me that the word "that" really is, in "I praise you that you keep the ordinances or traditions just as I delivered to them," should really be understood here to mean "when." When you keep the ordinances, and therefore should not be necessarily understood as a compliment, but more of an exhortation. However, since this word is also tied in this verse to their remembering him in all things, not just the doctrinal teaching, although I think primarily that would be the case, it seems a bit awkward to me, even unlikely, that Paul would be exhorting them to remember him even personally in all things. Thayer, on page 459b, defines the word translated that. I don't talk Greek either. OTI, however you would pronounce that. Number 3754, here translated that as the substance or contents of a statement. And when later on in his usage, as he lists the various ways he's used, when joined to verbs praising, thanking, blaming, he lists 1 Corinthians 11:2 along with Luke 16:8, which reads, "So the master commended the unjust steward because," 37:54, same word, "because he had dealt shrewdly." In fact, the original word, 37:54, here translated "that," is in various places translated "for," meaning "because," and translated "because." Matthew 5:34-35, the Beatitudes, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, blessed are the four," over and over, and it's "because," that's what it means. Matthew 2, verse 18, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they were not," same word. John 6:26, "Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And so, same word. I really have a problem with the idea that what he's saying here is, "I praise you when you keep the ordinances." Still others, based on their foregone conclusion that there was really nothing remotely correct about the procedure the Corinthians employed when observing the Lord's Supper, have concluded that Paul was just using sarcasm here when he praised them for remembering him and keeping the ordinances as he delivered them. In other words, since they obviously were not in any way keeping the ordinances as he delivered, as is presumed the latter part of the chapter indicates, then Paul could not have at all been serious at all when he said what he said when he was giving them this compliment. While this is a plausible explanation, I suppose, and does take context into consideration, and it's a good effort to do so, it does seem based on a prior reached conclusion that they had gone completely aside from the procedure Paul had already taught them, and that then his purpose here was to bring them back in compliance with that true procedural pattern. Certainly, we understand a pattern literally, as we so often emphasize. Unless there's something about the context that necessarily requires we understand it otherwise, and I understand why the commentator would have taken that view and what he was trying to do. But is there any more in our general context of the book, 1 Corinthians, of the context of 1 Corinthians, that other than what, and 1 Corinthians 11 verse 2 is what I was trying to say, other than what we find later in chapter 11 that might be of help to us? Let me try to say that again clearly. Is there any more in the context of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 2 other than what we find later in chapter 11 that might be of help here? Well, consider Paul's reference to the communion in chapter 10. Bear in mind, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the communion is not Paul's subject at all. Paul's subject is not the communion, rather it is idolatry. As Paul endeavors to teach these Corinthians of the need to stay away from idolatry, verse 14, he very effectively teaches them that their participation in the communion symbolizes the fact that they are one body. And I don't know that he's so much teaching them this as he's reminding them of what they already knew. He says, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Verse 17, and of course we've heard other versions referenced many times about how he says, because there is one loaf, we the many are one. He continues in verse 18 with an example of Israel and says that those who ate of the sacrifices were partakers of the Jewish altar. These two concrete examples, things with which they were familiar, help them to relate to the abstract idea that if they were to partake of the table of idols, they were thereby identifying themselves with idol worshipers, something a Christian, a member of the body of Christ, must not do. So in chapter 10, verse 17, Paul actually is using the communion as a concrete example of the process of teaching an abstract point and making an appeal for consistency, that if they could see how partaking of one loaf and one cup of the Lord's table identifies them as one with Christ and His people, so the practice of drinking the cup of devils would identify them with idolatry. He says in verse 21, "You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the tables of devils." Now, it very well may be that Paul was only referring them to what they should have known, what was commonly known, that the practice of partaking of a literal common cup in religious observances demonstrates unity among the communicants and acceptance of the philosophies of the group. However, it seems a bit curious to me that the "we" in the cup of blessing which we bless would not have included the Corinthians in their assemblies to whom Paul wrote, when he then turns around and says, "Ye cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils." And even if cup of the Lord is only representative of all Christianity, the context necessarily implies some of them there were themselves literally drinking of a literal singular cup at the Lord's table, and then, on the other hand, turn around doing the same sort of thing at the table of devils. What I'm saying is that the Corinthians were already using one loaf and one cup, or else Paul would not have really been able readily to use something familiar to them in order to make an abstract point. He's moving from the known to the unknown. This is tied in with the concept of the unified mystical body of Christ, a concept that would have been abstract perhaps to them. And he's using something they're familiar with in order to demonstrate or illustrate a more abstract idea, how you can't take part of what's a unified body of Christ and join it to something that involves idolatry and all of that. Justin Martyr, born only several hundred years after the Apostle John's death, who lived from AD 110 to AD 165, said the devil worshipers have imitated our Lord in their religious observances. And he says, for that bread and a cup of water are placed with certain incantations in the mystic rites. So, if Justin Martyr knew that what he was talking about so close to that time, and the use of one cup by the demon worshippers of Paul's day really was an imitation and mockery of the Lord's Supper, then would that not by implication necessarily support the notion that the Corinthians were themselves using one common cup? And this would be something that they were familiar with. And he's saying, you're doing this, you turn around and going over here and doing the same thing, you can't do that. We understand what this means. You can't go and do the same thing with the devil worshipers. My question is this. How could Paul have used their observance of the communion to make his point about staying away from idolatrous observances if they were not already partaking of the Lord's Supper with at least one cup and one loaf? And by, I should say that, not at least one. If they were not at least partaking of the Lord's Supper with one cup and one loaf, is a better way of saying it. If they didn't already understand the Lord's Supper, if they didn't already understand that the Lord's Supper was to be a communion, how could Paul have basically said that their partaking of the table of devils identifies them in communion with idol worshipers, just like their partaking of the communion identifies you with the body of Christ? How could he have made this analogy if they weren't partaking of the communion as he had delivered? I don't think he could. And maybe there's some ideas you could share with me, with everybody to the contrary, in question and answer, but that's kind of where I'm at. They must have been partaking of the Lord's Supper jointly as a communion, using one cup and one loaf, each waiting for each other. This was something with which they were familiar, so Paul uses the practice to illustrate his point. So then, in regards to chapter 11, verse 2, the alternative conclusion I would propose would be that Paul had already delivered to them the ordinance of the communion, the Lord's Supper, that they were already keeping the ordinances as others and others as he delivered them, at least in procedural form, with the right mechanics, making it possible then for Paul to actually praise them for doing so, for doing some things right. Ultimately, if they were not waiting for each other in order to commonly partake when they observe the Lord's Supper, or if they had changed the Lord's Supper into a common meal, obviously, how could Paul have praised them for keeping the ordinances as he delivered them, unless, as some have suggested, that he was just being sarcastic? Consequently, I would propose that what he states in chapter 11, verse 33, could not have been a reference to the Lord's Supper when he said, tarry you one for another, because the Corinthians were evidently already doing that, or else he could not have called their practice to mind. I'm saying this over and over and over. An analogy that he uses in chapter 10 in order to make his point the way he did, and he could not have praised them for keeping the ordinances. A second point. If Paul wasn't talking about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, verse 33, then when he said, when you come together, eat, tarry one for another, what was he talking about? What problem was he solving? What was he teaching the Corinthians? And why, then, did Paul recount Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper, verses 23 through 29? Well, it's my belief that Paul in chapter 11, verse 33, is giving his inspired solution for the problem raised earlier in the chapter, beginning verse 17. There's no difference in my view from anybody else as far as whether or not that's what he's doing. He's giving a solution for a problem, and it starts back. It's just the question is, what is the problem? The problem, as we have proposed, was not whether they were observing the Lord's Supper with the correct elements or procedure as Paul had delivered to them. Rather, the problem was the manner in which they were going about to partake of their common meal, which in turn was adversely affecting their state of mind by the time that they got around to the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians evidently were taking part in a practice that was common in those days, where they would partake of a common meal together before services, let's say. Jude, in verse 12, refers to them as Feasts of Charity. I don't want to get into Johnny's talk much at all today, so I'll leave most of that to him. Love feasts, as they were commonly called, were evidently a way the early church engaged in fellowship one with another, as we even so do nowadays. We see some indication of actually in Acts chapter 2, and we do many times enjoy today. It's a natural thing to do. We are encouraged by one another's company when we can come together to eat. And Paul seems to call this a come together. We would call it a get together. However, the way that the Corinthians were going about it and indulging themselves in this meal was creating a situation whereby they were coming together for the worse, verse 17. It was a real problem because their manner of doing this was another way, another of many sources of their division that plagued them. Verses 18 and 19 references that. Just suppose that your congregation was going to get together or come together to eat at some appointed time, and everyone knows that you're coming, that you are coming too, that you are still on your way. And just suppose that it has been customary for you to arrive at the dinner a bit later than everyone else, for whatever reason, maybe the number of miles you have to cross, maybe the paths you have to forge, maybe the streams you have to figure out how to get across. Just suppose, all right, hypothetical. Now suppose, too, that you normally are unable to bring much food with you, if any at all, perhaps due to the length of the travel, or maybe because you're just too poor to bring anything, okay? Now suppose that everyone else who arrives in a timely manner with plenty to eat, they just decide to go ahead and eat and not wait for you or anyone else that's in your circumstance. When you finally arrive for the meal in which you expect to participate, they're already asked the blessing. They've already gone and eaten all the food that they brought. And suppose as well that this became a common occurrence. How would you feel? Pretty upset? Somewhat slighted? Unloved? Mistreated? Maybe even despised? Now suppose this meal normally took place on the Lord's Day before you even had your church service, before going through the motions of the Lord's Supper. Do you suppose that your hurt feelings will by then have gone away by the time that you're finally in the worship service and you're partaking of this meal, which is to show your unity with these self-centered, unloving, impatient, carnally minded brethren? Who are probably not. Probably not. And this very well, I'm proposing, this very well may have been what was occurring in Corinth. Let's look closely now at verses 20 through 32. The way they were handling this common meal was not only destroying their unity, it also was destroying their ability to rightly discern the body and blood of the Lord when they later followed the procedure of observing the Lord's Supper. He says, therefore, when you come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, verse 20. It would seem that from verse 20, that this meal for those participating had become the primary purpose or motivation for their coming together, this common meal, this love feast, as they called it, the agape. The notion that they had changed the proper procedure of communion by combining their common meal with the Lord's Supper, I believe, is in no way necessarily implied. I can see verily how we have had that as an understanding interpretation for years. But I really don't see that it's necessarily implied that they actually combined these two meals. But while Corinth may not have actually literally conjoined the two meals, It does seem, at least necessarily, it seems implied that they had conjoined the purpose or their motivation or the occasion, we might say, for coming together, with the common meal now superseding the Lord's Supper in their minds as a motivation for coming together. Let me illustrate it this way. We sometimes hear folks, and I'm not justifying them talking this way, but we sometimes hear folks talk about certain ones who attend certain of our brotherhood meetings. This is just an illustration, okay? Because we are aware that for many, the experience seems to have become a fashion show and a dating game. Not anybody in this room. We hear something occasionally like the following, and I don't recommend that you talk this way because you don't know somebody's heart. But I've heard this before, and maybe you have. When he or she goes to the fourth meeting or the New Year's meeting, you know, it's not for the gospel preaching. It's not for the singing. They're not there for the meeting. I think this may have been how we can understand Paul. Here, the whole practice of having the meal perhaps became a social event for the haves to the exclusion of the have-nots, and had wrongly become the focus of their coming together. It wasn't that they weren't going through the procedural motions of the Lord's Supper when they later came together in the services. It was that they were only going through the motions. At least many of them, not all of them. He praised them for having the motions part right. However, since their primary motivation for coming together was now misplaced, and since their hearts were in the wrong place, they were not discerning the body and blood of the Lord as He intended, and were not realizing or showing any common union. The way that they went about to eat their common meal was creating a distraction from God's purpose for their gathering, and it was causing further division as well. As we see later, some were weak and sickly among them. Some of them were spiritually dead. He uses the word sleep. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, he says in verse 21. And one is hungry and another drunken. Drunk or drunken is from the Greek word methuo. It means to be filled. It means to be satiated. Those who had food to bring evidently ate what they brought before the arrival of others who had little or nothing to bring. The result is that while those who had brought their supper and ate it before the others were drunken, that is, stuffed to the gills, those who came later with nothing to eat, they had to go hungry. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. It seems they were despising the house of God by mistreating God's saints who were poor, by intentionally excluding them from the meal. They were embarrassing and humiliating those who had nothing to bring with them to eat. One of our older preachers, I think it was Linwood, once said, "If ever you want to get on the wrong side of God, I suppose the fastest way to do so would be to mistreat the poor, especially your brethren." If they were going to eat this meal to the exclusion of those who had not, then this ain't what Linwood said, and I moved on now. But if they were to eat this meal in conclusion, exclusion of those who had not, they could do that at home. Hence, the rhetorical question, have you not houses to eat in? The problem was not that they were eating food at the location of their assembly, but rather that they were going about it in the carnality of their heart in the wrong way, by showing no love, concern, or consideration for their poor brethren who had nothing to bring, and whom they had to have known would have to go hungry, thus creating hard feelings and division, as referenced in verse 19. Verses 23 through 26. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, The same night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And we quote this every Sunday morning. We don't need to go through this. I'm trying to save some time. He eventually says, do this in remembrance of me each time. Paul here reminds them of what he had already delivered to them, likely when he established a congregation at Corinth. I'm proposing that this was not really for the purpose of setting them straight on regarding the proper procedure for observing the communion. He didn't need to do that. They were already getting the procedure right. Though we certainly are able to plainly see the approved procedural pattern in what he received of the Lord, that is not Paul's primary purpose for rehearsing Jesus' words here. Paul is bringing up what he had already delivered in order to remind them of where their minds were supposed to be, in hopes that their minds would not be distracted by what they were doing prior to their eating of the meal. Their minds were supposed to be centered on the suffering of Christ and what he endured and what he had accomplished for them. They were to do this in remembrance of him. Verses 27 through 30, wherefore whoever shall eat and drink unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The way they were carrying out the common meal prior to eating the Lord's Supper was making it impossible for many, verse 30, to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. They were too distracted by their other feelings and emotions. The other meal, for those who had food to bring, had become an elitist, exclusive social event, and their primary purpose and motivation for coming together. For the others, it had become an occasion for feeling the humiliation and shame and resentment, and no doubt anger in their division, verses 19 and 22. Ultimately, their love feast had become a disgraceful disruption of their needed state of mind for worthy participation in the communion and their supposed unity the communion was intended to portray. So Paul here warns them of the seriousness of the consequences of their actions, even beyond the despising of and shaming of their own brethren, those who had not, verse 22. By not discerning the Lord's body, verse 29, they were actually partaking damnation to themselves. They were making themselves guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, verse 27. Verses 31 and 32. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. For when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Paul here explains that if they had better governed themselves with their actions, then he would not have had to step in as an apostle and say these things and deal with their carnal disposition and deal with their behavior. Actually, I would venture to say that really the purpose that Paul and his primary concern here in verses 17 to 34 may not really have been the proper procedure for observing the Lord's Supper, but how they were mishandling this common meal and excluding and shaming their poor brethren for causing further division and adversity and adversely affecting their ability to keep their hearts and their minds in the right place when observing the Lord's Supper and making it impossible to partake in a worthy manner. The key, of course, I think, to this whole passage would be verse 20. When you come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. American Standard Version reads, when therefore ye assemble yourselves together, it is impossible to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, obviously, what I'm addressing is why would it have been impossible? I agree with Kaufman at this point, who comments that this cannot mean that it was physically impossible, but that it was morally impossible. The abuses of the agape or love feast, which preceded the Holy Communion, were so grave as to contravene any true participation in the sacred supper. So you see, the concept of the way they were eating this meal affecting their state of mind and state of heart and disposition when they did observe the Lord's Supper. So, a long ways around an apple tree, as my grandmother would always say. Of course, she said to get nowhere. So hopefully that's not the case this morning. In verses 33 and 34, Paul gives a solution to the problem. Wherefore, my brethren, When you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together into condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. How much more time do I have?
5 minutes.
Good. In other words, when you come together to eat, wait on your other brethren before eating. Don't be so concerned with the likelihood you might have to share with them. You shouldn't be so self-centered and stingy or impatient anyway. But if you're going to be so hungry that you can't bring yourself to wait and share with your brethren, then don't participate in this at all. Don't have this meal together at all. Just eat at home. And that solves this problem. To continue in the present behavior will only result in your coming together into condemnation. To briefly outline the whole chapter, or the whole passage being verse 17, verses 17 through 20, Paul introduces the problem, the unloving way they're eating this common meal. Verses 23 through 26, he rehearses Jesus' institution of the meal and establishes the standard for the purpose, of course, bringing their minds back to that in order to reference what he had already told them. And verses 23 through 27, he then makes application from the text, as we often do in our teaching, making application from Jesus' words to a symptom of the problem and importance of proper discernment of having their hearts in the right place. And verses 33 through 34, he then gives his inspired solution to the problem, change the way that you go about to participate in this common meal, include the others, or just eat at home and don't do this at all. Now, before I quit, I want to just share some conclusions, applications, possible relevance here for our time. I want to say again, whether or not my proposal is correct, it has no bearing whatsoever on our conclusion about the proper procedure for the observance of the Lord's Supper. It doesn't take anything away from that. With the use of one unleavened loaf and of bread and one undivided cup of fruit of the vine, and with all of these emblems, what they ought to represent and the way that we go about it, you know, of course, accomplishing communion. If you know, there's only one way you can do this. Jesus said, "This do." If you're talking about a single loaf, if he had torn that in half and then gave that to those his disciples, they couldn't have done what he did. They couldn't have all done that. If he'd torn it in a bunch of pieces, handed it to them, and they couldn't have done that. But if he took it, blessed it, break it, partook of it, gave it to them, and said this do by taking off what was necessary, and then said this do, they could follow that pattern, and we understand that. However, if correct, I believe this conclusion actually strengthens our position on the use of one loaf and one cup, because we then have, by implication, an apostolic approved example in a roundabout way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there where they obviously would have been using one loaf and one cup. I believe approaching 1 Corinthians 11 as we traditionally have understood it actually robs us of being able to reference a biblical example of a congregation in the first century communion with one loaf and one cup. Not that we would need to have that for our position, but it's kind of nice to have. Furthermore, if what I have proposed is correct, Paul here, under divine inspiration and direction, by implication, forever answers the question concerning the appropriateness of eating food at the location of the assembly. He places here his stamp of approval on the practice of church members coming together to eat by regulating it in chapter 11, verse 33, giving it boundaries, however, so that it does not distract or detract from what should be the primary purpose and motivation for coming together. However, I would caution strongly against concluding that Paul necessarily provides any authority to generally engage in a social gospel agenda. Unlike the mandatory practice of assembling on the Lord's Day, which justifies the purchase of a meeting house, and I think most of us agree there, Paul here clearly characterizes the practice of coming together to eat as optional. Furthermore, these meals in 1 Corinthians 11 were evidently financed, prepared, and provided by individual members of the church. So I don't encourage anybody to take from this a concept that, well, we can just go out here and start building fellowship halls because we're authorized to come together to eat. Some congregations among us are showing clear signs of fostering a social gospel, divisively claiming a congregational autonomy for questionable, if not unscriptural, practices. What they define as the work of the church, though outside the scope of our Great Commission, they at the same time would ultimately deem optional, as not necessarily required of your congregation or mine, should we decide not to do what they do. Yet they insist on engaging in those things, regardless of what you and I think or feel about it, claiming their congregational autonomy and knowing full well that there will be brethren who will not be able to conscientiously assemble with them and give of their means there in support of those practices. Such practices and programs distract and detract from a truthful show of unity in Christ when partaking of the communion. Ultimately, they're insisting on what they would call optional, driving away brethren they say they love, whose unity they claim they value so highly, and then say, well, we're using one loaf and one cup just like you. What's the difference? You can worship here. Well, I'm proposing that we have what we have here in 1 Corinthians 11 is a congregation of brethren who were using one loaf and one cup. Still had the procedure right. But even as individuals, not necessarily official work of the church, they were engaged in optional activity, which was distracting them, many of them, from their true purpose for coming together in the first place, and ultimately detracting from them from the spirit of unity they were supposed to be showing in their observance of the Lord's Supper. I think we have application here. Paul reprimands them for it. Two more paragraphs. We see here a clear message that when we fail to treat our brethren with the proper love, consideration, and respect needed to foster and preserve genuine unity, we adversely affect our ability to worship together in spirit and in truth, rendering acceptable worship in many cases utterly impossible. And when brethren insist on engaging in something that they even they deem optional, that is at best questionable, or at worst unauthorized, and it unnecessarily disrupts precious unity and sweet fellowship among brethren, then any genuine Christ-centered observance of the Lord's Supper ultimately is rendered impossible. In those cases, whatever you are doing just isn't worth the cost. If leaving it at home is the simplest solution with individuals, and often it is, if carrying it out as individuals is the only way to avoid division, or giving it up entirely is the only way, then for the sake of your brethren you love and your interest in their ability to discern Christ without unnecessary concern and distraction, then please do so.